Throughout the first half of this prophetic book, we've seen how the Lord raised up the prophet Jeremiah so that he could go and stand before the people of Judah and proclaim the prophetic word of God to the unrepentant people of God. And one reoccurring theme that we've seen so far throughout this book is the reiteration to repent of rebellion. The Lord continues to send Jeremiah to the people to say, you need to repent of your rebellious ways. By that, the Lord continues to command them to turn from their sin and to return to Him. And while we've seen the Lord presenting His chosen people with many warnings about the consequences of continued unrepentance, here in our text today, we actually find Him beginning to describe some of the remarkable results which would be experienced by those who chose to repent. And listen, as we get into our text today, we're not only going to explore three of the remarkable results that repentant people would enjoy there in Judah, but we're also going to learn how every repentant person, regardless of nationality, every repentant person will eventually enjoy the same remarkable results. As we dig into our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how real repentance will result in rest. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that real repentance will result in righteousness. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that real repentance will result in rejoicing. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, where we find the Lord. He's presenting Jeremiah with a prophecy about the redemptive rest that Israel would eventually experience. As you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 30, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by first pointing out that the prophecies which we find here in this chapter, they had a partial fulfillment in 539 BC when the children of Israel were released from their Babylonian captivity. At the same time, though, it's important for me to point out that many of the prophetic details found in this text, they won't actually be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ, when the Lord returns and restores the rest that He promised to provide to His chosen people right there in the land of promise. And so while many of the prophecies found in this chapter have been fulfilled, many more have yet to be fulfilled. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 30, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we read that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, He's directing Jeremiah to write this book. He's saying, hey Jeremiah, I want you to record all of the prophecies that I've presented to you. And so that's what Jeremiah did. He recorded all of the prophecies that the Lord presented to him and through him. And listen, this book not only included all of the prophetic rebukes which we found in the first half of this book, but it also includes the prophetic promise that we find here in our text today. And according to the writings of Jeremiah here, the Lord was promising to return the people of Israel and the people of Judah to the land of promise so that they could receive the inheritance which had been promised to their forefathers. As a matter of fact, if you would notice again there at verse 3, there the Lord declares, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah. Now, I'll remind you that the nation of Israel, the people of God, had been split up into two kingdoms, that being the northern tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And both of these kingdoms had been carried away into captivity at two separate times. But now here the Lord is saying, hey, I'm going to restore all these people back to their land. I'm going to bring Israel back from captivity. I'm going to bring Judah back from captivity. And I'm going to give them, there at the end of verse 3, I'm going to cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. From this we see that there's coming a day when the people of Israel and the people of Judah will finally possess all of the land that the Lord promised to give to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants through Jacob. Well, in 539 BC, we find a partial fulfillment of this prophecy as King Cyrus II released the Jews from their Babylonian bondage. And while it's true that this kingly decree enabled the children of Israel to return to the land of promise, it's also true that the people of God have yet to completely possess all of the land that the Lord promised to give to them. That being the case, it's very important for us to understand that this prophecy was not only pointing to the days when the Babylonian exiles would return and rebuild the walls and the streets of Jerusalem, even in troubled times, but this prophecy was also pointing to the day when the children of Jacob would receive their inheritance, which not only includes the restoration of their land, but it also includes everlasting rest from all of their enemies. This is precisely what the Lord was revealing here in this prophecy. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 4, because there Jeremiah writes, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?" Now, here in this text, we find the Lord asking, "Hey, why do you guys look like you're all about to give birth? And ladies, you know, we love you, but as guys, we'd rather not experience that kind of pain." But here the Lord is presenting Jeremiah with this image of all these Jewish men in pain as if they're about to give birth. And yet we know that men don't give birth, and so, well, the Lord must be talking about something other than a natural birth. Since men don't naturally experience the excruciating labor pains that occur whenever a woman gives birth to a baby, this description about the labor pains of these men must be pointing us to something other than the natural birth of a baby. In order to understand the kind of labor pains that the Lord is referring to here in this text, we ought to take a moment to consider a prophecy that Paul presents in 1 Thessalonians. If you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You see, it's in 1 Thessalonians 5 where we find Paul. He's presenting us with some details about the events that will transpire prior to the return of our Savior Jesus. And it's here in this text where we learn that there's going to be this time prior to the Lord's return when the nation of Israel and when the world will begin to experience a great deal of turmoil, so that this trouble begins to increase with frequency and intensity, sort of like the labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. And that's exactly how Paul describes it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the time of tribulation as something that comes upon them suddenly, but then begins to increase in intensity and in frequency, sort of like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. This time of tribulation, which will eventually come upon the nation of Israel prior to the return of Christ, is going to be a painful time for the nation of Israel. And it's going to be a time when the Lord begins to pour out his wrath upon the unrepentant people on this planet. Now, as we compare what Paul was describing here in 1 Thessalonians to the prophecy that we find back in Jeremiah chapter 30, it seems obvious to me that Paul was in fact describing those days that Jeremiah is referring to here in our text as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, if I'm right about this, then what this means is that the prophecy that we find in our text today, It won't be completely fulfilled until the day of the Lord. That's what Paul was telling us there in 1 Thessalonians 5, and that seems to be what Jeremiah is telling us here in chapter 30. Now, in order to further explain what I mean, let's turn back to Jeremiah 30, where we find Jeremiah describing this day of the Lord. I want to pick up our study of this text beginning there at verse 7. There the Lord declares, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord describing a period of time which would culminate in a specific day. And in order to explain what I mean by this, notice again there in the middle of verse 7, because there the Lord makes mention of a time period known as the time of Jacob's trouble. In order to understand what the Lord was referring to here when he mentions this time of Jacob's trouble, it'll first help us to remember that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. Not only that, but the Lord also ends up renaming Jacob Israel twice. And then, with that name, he raises up his offspring to become the leaders of Israel's 12 tribes. And so Jacob is Israel, but then Israel is the descendants of Jacob. That being the case, the time of Jacob's trouble is not referring to the time of Jacob and his trouble, but rather the time of trouble that will come upon Jacob's descendants. This is a period of time when the nation of Israel will find themselves facing a great amount of tribulation and a great amount of persecution. Now, you might be thinking that, well, that kind of describes most of human history, right? The time of Jacob's trouble, the time when Israel is going through major tribulation and persecution. I mean, we could point to several times throughout history where that description would fit. Well, in order to understand that this time of Jacob's trouble is still yet future tense from this period of time, we should consider a few of the details which clearly place this time of Jacob's trouble in the same period of time as the Great Tribulation that Paul was writing about back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first detail that we ought to examine has to do with the uniqueness of the day that the Lord mentions there in verse 7. And with this in mind, notice again there in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, there he declares, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." Now, I want to stop right here so that we can consider how the time of Jacob's trouble, it's also compared to this day, which is unlike any other day. And what the Lord seems to be saying here is that the time of Jacob's trouble, which would actually culminate in a day, which would be unlike any other day. And listen, not only will the time of Jacob's trouble end with this day, which is completely unique to any other day, but this unusual day, well, it results in a final victory for the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 7. There the Lord declares, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Here in this verse, we find the Lord assuring Jeremiah that the tribulation which would occur during this time of Jacob's trouble would also culminate in a day when he, that speaking of Jacob, which actually refers to the nation of Israel, will be saved. In order to more fully grasp the sort of salvation that the Lord was referring to here, we ought to spend some time examining some of the details surrounding this day of salvation. And the first detail that we should notice here, it has to do with the national freedom which is going to occur on that day. With this in mind, notice again there at verse 8. There the Lord assures Jeremiah that it shall come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Now, as we read this prophecy, it should be obvious to us here that the Lord was referring to a day that still has yet to come. And the reason why I say this is because while it's true that the bond of Nebuchadnezzar had been broken at the end of the Babylonian exile, it's also true that they have been enslaved since then. And so this concept of this person's yoke being broken from their neck and the bonds being bursted and that foreigners shall no more enslave them, well, that completely hasn't come to pass yet. It's for this reason that many people think that the he who was keeping them in bondage is actually a reference to the Antichrist more so than Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the nation of Israel, they were released from their Babylonian captivity, that is true. But it's also true that they've been enslaved by foreigners since then. Remember, they became the servants of Rome 530 years after they returned from their Babylonian captivity. And though they remained in their land, they were still the servants of Rome. And listen, not only was the Lord promising to free Israel from slavery on this day, but he also reveals here this, that there's going to be this national submissiveness to the true king of Israel. With this in mind, we should notice again there in verse 9, there the Lord continues to describe this day of salvation by declaring this. He says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, as we consider this detail about this day of Israel's salvation, we see that they're going to be free from the enslavement of foreigners, and they're going to become submissive servants of the true king of Israel, who here is called David. Now, David at this point in time was dead. And so the Jews understood this to be a messianic prophecy about the descendant of David who would come and rule and reign from the throne of David. Therefore, the Jews understood this to be a prophecy about the Messiah who would be a descendant of David. That being the case, this unique day of salvation, it will end up causing the nation of Israel to become submissive to their Messiah, the king. Furthermore, the Lord assures Jeremiah here that this unique day of salvation will result in the perfect peace of Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 10, where the Lord declares, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. From this we see that this day of salvation, which comes at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, will occur, well, it will result here in this time of fearless rest. When it occurs, it results in fearless rest. It results in peaceful quiet for the chosen people of God. And I want to assure you that this fearless rest and this peaceful quiet has not happened there in Israel. I don't think ever. I don't know that they've ever had this sort of fearless rest and peaceful quiet. It didn't happen after they returned from Babylon, that's for certain. They returned from the Babylonian exile to find Israel in shambles, Jerusalem, the wall broken down. They had to start building a wall around the city to protect themselves from their enemies, and there wasn't this time of rest and quiet in Jerusalem at this period of time. No, it's still yet future tense. We certainly know right now they're not experiencing this time of rest and quiet. It's still yet future tense. As we consider all the details that the Lord's using to describe this day of Israel's salvation, we can see then how the Lord was promising to bring an end to the time of Jacob's trouble with a specific day when the Savior would come and save the descendants of Jacob from those who were attempting to destroy them. And according to the Lord, this salvific redemption would result in a time of rest for the people of God. They would finally find the rest that had been promised to their forefathers. And that rest, well, it's because the enemies of Israel have been destroyed. And listen, this redemptive rest that was promised to the Israelite who sees the return of the Messiah and repents of their sins, this redemptive rest is not only promised to them, but it's also promised to every person who places their faith in the Messiah. Every person who will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into this redemptive rest. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah And let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we find Paul, he's writing about the rest that every believer will enjoy on the day when the Messiah returns. As you make your way to 2 Thessalonians 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the day when the Lord returns to save the descendants of Jacob from their enemies, it's the same day when the Lord returns to usher in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, the time of Jacob's trouble will come to an end, and the redemptive rest of the Lord will begin. And listen, this redemptive rest will not only be enjoyed by the Israelites who place their faith in the promised Messiah, but this time of rest is going to be for every Gentile who repented of their sins and placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus. In order to prove my point, look with me there at 2 Thessalonians 1. I want to begin reading at verse 3, because there Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing this day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come with his angels and make war against those who caused his people trouble. Those who were causing the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord is going to cause them trouble. Those who caused trouble for the church, the Lord is going to cause them trouble on that day. He's going to come back and he is going to punish those who refuse to repent. He's going to take vengeance upon those who would not repent and receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the same day of redemption when the Lord will destroy all the enemies of Israel. And according to Paul here, this day of redemption will result in a time of rest for the people of God. This time will result in rest for God's people as the promised Messiah will establish his rule and his reign over the kingdoms of the earth. And not only that, but listen, every person who has obeyed the gospel by repenting and by placing their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, all of these people will enter into this everlasting rest as the Lord judges those who troubled his church and his chosen people. So we see then that real repentance, it has remarkable results, because the first result that we find here is that we're going to enter into everlasting rest as we enter into the kingdom of the Lord. Secondly, though, we should consider how real repentance will also result in the imputation of righteousness, which makes us right with the Lord. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30, because there we find the Lord, he's promising to heal his people with perfect righteousness. But this is our focus, if you would look with me. I want to begin reading at verse 11. There the Lord declares, "I am with you to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord describing two different types of punishment. You see, he was promising to pour out punishment on all sinful people. But we should notice here where the Lord's promising to save the descendants of Jacob from the time of their trouble by making a full end of all the nations where he scattered them. In other words, all the Gentile nations who decided to persecute the people of God, the Lord's saying, "Hey, I'm going to make a full end of those nations." But then he turns around and promises to punish his own people, but not make a complete end of them. From this, we should take a moment to consider the difference between these two forms of punishment. You see, there are those who are brought to a full end, and then there are those who will be corrected but not destroyed. They won't come to a complete end. And while the Lord was promising to make a full end of all those Gentile nations who refused to repent of their unrighteousness, the Lord's promising to correct his people in justice and punish them in righteousness without utterly destroying them. And based on this, it's important for us to understand that the day of the Lord, it's going to result in the perfect judgment of God. And while some will be brought to a complete end, others, they won't be brought to a complete end. And the way I understand this from the fullness of Scripture is that those who refuse to repent of their unrighteousness, they will end up receiving the righteous wrath of God. And they will be punished completely without mercy. But those who do recognize their unrighteousness and repent of their sins and trust in the Lord, they will be spared from this everlasting punishment. They might be corrected, but they won't be brought to a complete end. In order to understand why God is promising to pour out his righteous wrath on some sinners and not on others, and to understand how he makes this distinction, we should spend some time examining the reason behind his decision to spare the Israelites who will end up being saved from this time of Jacob's trouble. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through our text today, where we find the Lord, he's describing the utter unrighteousness of his chosen people. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 12, there Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord referring to the incurable affliction and the severe wound of his people. And it's important to point out here that the Lord wasn't referring to individuals. He wasn't talking about one person that had this horrible affliction or wound. No, he's referring to the nation. He's referring to his people as a whole. And with that being the case, the wounds and the affliction that he was referring to here, they were probably caused by the national punishments that the Lord poured out upon his people because they refused to repent of their unrighteous iniquities. In order to prove my point, I want to take a closer look at our text. You would notice again there in verse 14. There the Lord again declares, "All your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one." He's saying, I'm wounding you, I'm chastising you, and the reason why is found there at the end of verse 14, it's because of the multitude of your iniquities, and because your sins have increased. Here in this verse, we learn that the wounds that came upon the people of Judah were caused by the chastisement and the punishments of the Lord, which he poured out upon his people because of the multitudes of their iniquities. Now that word iniquity comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of perversity, speaks of the depravity of unrighteousness. And he's saying, hey, because of the multitude of your iniquities, well, your sins have increased. That word sin comes from another Hebrew word which refers to a misstep which causes a person to stumble. What this means is that the multitude of their iniquities, the multitude of their unrighteousness was causing them to stumble into sin more and more and more often. And according to the Lord, there is no natural cure for the wounds and the afflictions that had been caused by all of their unrighteousness. They were living a life of unrighteousness, and the Lord was punishing them, which was causing the affliction and the wounds, and God's saying, hey, there is no natural cure for this. And yet at the same time, the Lord assured them that there was a supernatural solution which could heal their nation. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 15. There the Lord asks, "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you, I will make prey, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Now here in these verses, we again find prophecies that are partially fulfilled after Babylon is punished, and then prophecies that won't be fulfilled until later on the day of the Lord. But we find the Lord assuring his people here that their wounds and their afflictions were completely incurable, but then after telling them that their wounds were incurable, he also tells them that he's able to restore their health to them. So now which one is it? Was there a cure for their wounds and afflictions, or wasn't there? Were they able to be restored to health, or weren't they? Well, in order to solve this paradoxical problem, it's important for us to understand here that what the Lord is saying is that there's no natural cure for their wounds and afflictions. He's saying, hey, I've wounded you, I've afflicted you, and there's nothing that you can do about this amongst yourselves. You can't solve this problem. You in your power do not have the ability to fix this issue. But then at the same time, the Lord turns around and says, but I can. You can't solve this problem, but I can. You see, there was a supernatural cure which was based on a restoration of righteousness. Their afflictions and their wounds were caused because of their unrighteousness, and the Lord's saying, I can solve this problem for you. Notice with me again there in verse 17. There the Lord declares, I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Now that's good news. And if you have the liberty to write in your Bible, you might circle those verses. Because here the Lord is promising to restore health to an incurable wound and affliction. It'll help us to understand that the words restore health there in verse 17, they were translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the restoration of something that has been damaged or corrupted. Saying you've been damaged, you've been corrupted, and there's no way to heal that except by coming to me. There was no natural way for the people of Judah to be restored to a state of righteousness unless they came to the Lord. The Lord's saying, hey, you need to repent and come to me. And if you repent and come to me, then I can restore you of the unrighteousness that you've brought upon yourselves. And the way that the Lord restores us is by giving us a righteousness that comes from him, which is received by repentance and by faith. Now, in order to more fully understand the Lord's plan to restore those who repent of their unrighteousness, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. You see, it's in Romans 4 where we find Paul. He's writing about the way in which the Lord restored righteousness to Abraham. And before you think I'm way off base by suggesting that Abraham was unrighteous, I'm here to tell you that Abraham was as unrighteous as the rest of us are. If you're confused by that, I encourage you to go back and read the story of Abraham, and you'll soon discover that he was a bit of a liar and a little bit of a cheat. And you know, he even attempted to produce the son of promise by sleeping with his wife's servant. And so there should be no doubt in our minds that Abraham is every bit as unrighteous as the rest of us are here today. He did not have a right standing before God because he was perfect, but rather because he was repentant. And here in Romans 4, Paul assures us that Abraham received the Lord's righteousness, not by works, but by faith in God's promises. Not only that, but Paul's going to go on to tell us here in this chapter that we too can receive the same gift of righteousness, just like Abraham. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, there in Romans 4, verse 1, Paul asks, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham placed his faith in God. Abraham repented and turned to God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul continues in verse 4. Now, to him who works, or in other words, to him who tries to work themselves into the favor of God, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Paul's saying, hey, if you try to work yourself into the good graces of God and you do a bunch of good things, well, you're just doing what you should have done anyway. And you're just showing that you owe a debt. That's not grace. Then Paul says in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Here Paul is helping us to understand God's plan for redeeming the unrighteous descendants of Abraham through the imputation of his righteousness, which according to Paul here is a gift, which is freely given to those who simply believe on him who justifies the ungodly. And listen, this gracious gift of righteousness, it's God's way of restoring the health to every repentant person. You see, we've all been afflicted with unrighteousness. We're all walking around with the wounds of unrighteousness, and there is no natural cure. There's not a repetitive prayer that you can pray enough times to be cured of your unrighteousness. There's not enough days to be baptized to cure your unrighteousness. There's not enough good works that you can do to cure your unrighteousness. We can't cure it with our works, but the Lord can. And he does that by taking his righteousness and covering our sins. But we receive that by faith. We must repent, turning from our sin and turning to the Lord, and trust in what he accomplished on the cross. And when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ covers our sin with his righteousness. It's called the imputation of righteousness. This is how he heals our affliction. This is how he heals our wound. This is how he makes us right before him. The fact is, every Jew and every Gentile alike is guilty of committing a multitude of iniquities. And as a result, the multitude of our iniquities has caused our sins to increase so that we're all completely guilty before God. That being the case, the Lord must make a complete end of every sinner who refuses to repent. And yet at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to redeem us from the curse of the law so that those of us who have been afflicted with the stain of sin can receive the spiritual restoration that occurs whenever a person repents and receives the imputation of righteousness by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we see then that real repentance has remarkable results, because real repentance results in everlasting rest when we enter into the kingdom of God, and real repentance results in the imputation of righteousness, which makes us right before God. Finally, we should consider how real repentance is also going to result in rejoicing. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30, because there we find the Lord. He's directing his people to look forward to the days when they would once again rejoice in the Lord. Look with me beginning there at verse 18. There the Lord declares, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Here in these verses, We find the Lord describing the way in which he planned to restore Jerusalem into the hands of Jacob's descendants, and there's going to be this time when Israel will be restored to the way that God intended it to be for the people of God. And it's on that day that the Lord tells us that the people of God will respond to this restoration with thanksgiving. That word thanksgiving, found there in verse 19, is translated from a Hebrew word which refers to songs of liturgical worship and hymns of praise. Now that's exciting, because what that tells us is that there's coming this day when the Lord is going to restore his people to his promised land, and on that day, the people will respond with thanksgiving by singing songs of praise to the God who saved them. Not only that, but there in the middle of verse 19, the Lord tells us the voice of those who make merry will be heard there in the promised land. What this means is that the people of God will sing and dance and laugh, and they will rejoice. This word merry, it speaks of those who are just singing and laughing. They're joking around and they're just having a blast. They're partying and they're rejoicing. And you better believe that there's cause for rejoicing as the people of God see the Lord vanquish their enemies. And while this prophecy was partially fulfilled at the end of the Babylonian exile, no doubt they rejoiced as soon as they returned to the land. It was also a sad time as they returned and saw the temple destroyed, and they saw the land destroyed, and they saw the whole place just destroyed. So it was like, yay, we're no longer captives of Babylon. But then, wow, the land's not restored. Or they had a lot of work in front of them. When the Lord comes in to rule and reign, there's going to be a complete restoration, and there's going to be great rejoicing. In order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 20, where the Lord declares, "Their children also shall be as before. Their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." Saying, hey, let me tell you a little bit more about the latter days here. Let me tell you a little bit about what's going to happen before this is all restored. And the Lord is describing this time right before the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus will rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron, and how the fury of the Lord will go forth and destroy the enemies of God. And then the Lord will be there dwelling amongst his people and ruling over them with a rod of iron. And during this thousand-year reign, when the Lord establishes his kingdom, the Lord will not only dwell amongst his chosen people, but he will also punish every person who seeks to oppress the descendants of Jacob, and he'll do that with swift and righteous judgments. During this time, the children of Israel will rejoice. During this time, they will sing liturgical songs of worship and hymns of praise. And they'll glorify the one who saved them from their enemies. And listen, not only will the repentant descendants of Jacob rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, but I'm here to tell you that every believer will rejoice with them. In other words, the person who repents of their sins and turns and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner who repents and trusts in the sacrifice of Jesus, will also rejoice with songs of liturgical worship and hymns of praise as we serve our Savior today, in the millennium, and forevermore. If you've truly repented of your sins, if you've turned from your sin and turned to the Lord, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm happy to tell you that your repentance will have remarkable results. You see, your repentance will result in everlasting rest, which we'll enjoy as we enter into the kingdom of God. Our repentance will result in the imputation of righteousness, which results in a covering of our sins until the day when the Lord raises us up and gives us a brand new body, which will forever be righteous. And our repentance will result in everlasting rejoicing as we gather together with the chosen people of God who also repented of their sins. And together we will sing the praises of the one who saved us all from the punishment that we deserve. These are the remarkable results of real repentance. Let's pray.